Scripture passage this evening comes from Ruth chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. If you care to turn there in your scripture, Ruth chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat there, and there was the Redeemer passing by, whom Boaz had spoken of. So he said, "Turn aside, sit here, what's your name?" So he turned aside and sat down. And he got 10 men from the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "The portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech, while Naomi, who returned from the territory of Moab, is selling it. And I thought I would let you know, saying, acquire it in the presence of those sitting here, especially in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, redeem it. And if you will not redeem it, tell me that I may know, for there's no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I want to redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day of your acquiring the field from Naomi, you acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." And the Redeemer said, "I will not be able to redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my inheritance. You take on yourself my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this is the way it used to be in Israel in matters of redemption and exchanging to confirm every matter. A man pulled off his sandal and gave it to his counterpart. And this was the way of attesting something in Israel. So the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Acquire it for yourself." Then he pulled off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And what's more, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I have acquired for my wife to raise up a name for the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his place. You are witnesses today." And all the people who were in the gate, along with the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May Yahweh grant that the woman who is coming into your house may be like Rachel and like Leah, who both built up the house of Israel, that you may accomplish much in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem, that your household might be like the household of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, from the seed which Yahweh will give to you from this girl." You always learn something from jury duty, even if it always comes at an inconvenient time. And I remember one time when we were living in Baltimore, I was called up for jury duty. It was 1989, and they were trying to conjure up a jury for some sort of civil injury case, which took place back in 1984 or 85. It's such a backlog, such a slow way of getting around to things, it seemed, but things were much more efficient in Bethlehem. You can see from the form of the court case there in your text that it consisted of calling the parties and the witnesses together in verses 1 and 2. You notice that when Boaz sees this Redeemer, who's a nearer relative than he is to Naomi's family, when he comes by, Boaz summons him, and it says in the Hebrew, calls him Poloni Almoni. It sounds like an Italian immigrant to Bethlehem. And scholars don't know what that means exactly. It was apparently a kind of a line that was meant to refer to him without actually using his name. It would be something like our Joe Schmo. It might be that the writer edited Boaz's comment so that it didn't reveal the actual name of the fellow who was involved here. We don't know. But Poloni Almoni, and the guy sits down. And then there's the presentation of the case in verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. And then in verses 5, the last of verse 4 through 6, Boaz prosecutes the matter to a decision and gets a decision from the fellow. And then there's a matter of attesting things. First of all, verses 7 and 8, between the two parties, and then attesting it by witnesses that actually observed the exchange in verses 9 to the first part of verse 11. After that, there's the blessing of the court. Maybe you wouldn't have that in Colombia, but in Bethlehem, the court prays for you. Now, we've been in suspense since chapter 3, verse 18. How will the matter fall out after the episode at the threshing floor and all of that? How will the matter be resolved? Well, it will fall out in court, which takes place in an eastern town in the city gate, which had places for gathering and assembly and so on. And so we come to the fourth major scene of the book of Ruth. You may remember that the dominant scene in chapter 1, we called it on the road. In chapter 2, it was in the field. In chapter 3, it was at the threshing floor. And now in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, the scene is before the court. That's where we are. And by this point, we can say that sometimes the people God afflicts begin to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Now, in our rather pedantic way of going about these texts, I simply want to ask, what are we meant to see or to hear from this passage? Well, first of all, we're meant to see the costly commitment of God's Redeemer, verses 1 to 10, taking a big glob of the text. The costly commitment of God's Redeemer. Now, you have the situation presented there in verses 3 and 4. The portion of the field, Boaz said, which belonged to our brother Elimelech, while Naomi, who returned from the territory of Moab, is selling it, and I thought I would let you know, acquire it in the presence of those sitting here, and so on. If you'll redeem it, all right. If not, let me know. I come after you. So there's the situation. Now, we don't have all the info that we would like to have. In fact, this is the first we knew anything of any portion of field that Naomi might be selling, whatever that means. Perfectly all right. Scholars get bent out of shape because we didn't know anything about this before, but the writer might say, well, why should I tell them before now? I can let Boaz tell them in court. And so we find out about it now. It's all right, but it's hard to put all this together, and you can read pages and pages and pages about this and so on, and you'll find views and views and views, and you're never going to satisfy everybody, etc., etc. Poloni, Almoni, all of that. Now, so let me just give you a couple of scenarios about what may be reflected here in verses 3 and 4 in the situation, the best that we can put it together. One scenario might be that Naomi seems to have had rights to Elimelech, her husband's property, and she can't sell that land permanently. But she could sell the use of the land. It is sold in terms of crop years, you might say, or the number of years that you can get a crop from it. It'd be graduated. You can see some of this background in Leviticus 25. And so either Naomi is now selling the use of the land in order to sustain herself, all right, because she's in poverty, and Boaz wants himself or this other fellow among her relatives to buy the use of the land from Naomi so that the land doesn't have to be sold outside the family, as it were. Or it could be that Elimelech had sold the use of the land before he took his family to Moab. He could have sold the use of the land to someone before going to Moab. And when it says here that Naomi is selling, quote unquote, it means that Naomi is asking someone in the family connection, like Boaz or this other fellow, to buy back the use of the land so it will remain in the family. In any case, the nearer relative smells real estate. And he says, the last of verse 4, I will redeem it. Yes, I'll do that. Now, And then Boaz throws a curve in verse 5. And nothing devious about it. He's just smart in the way he puts the case is all. But there's a little twist to it. And he says, now there's more involved here, my friend, than just real estate. You notice he says, on the day of your acquiring, and please understand, I realize that there are big issues of how you translate verse 5, etc. I'm trying not to go into all that. We'll just lose ourselves. On the day of your acquiring, Boaz says, the field from Naomi, you acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Well, there's more involved than meets the eye. There's a package deal here, Boaz says. Now, just what's involved in this is kind of hard to put all the pieces together. Here's the best that I can do. You remember when we dealt with chapter 3 last week, well, if you don't remember, that's all right. But in any case, we dealt with chapter 3 last week, I'll tell you. And I tried to make the point there that in chapter 3, neither is Ruth obligated to marry Boaz. She could have married, he said, anyone. Anyone. The field was open for her. She could have gone after anyone she wanted. Okay? And also, Boaz was not obligated to marry Ruth, even when she asked him to. And take her under, probably herself and Naomi, under his protection by marrying Ruth. He was not obligated to do so. But he chose, he decided, he was willing to do so. There was no have to in either case. Now, and yet here in chapter 4, there seems to be this provision that in this case, that if you seek to redeem the land, buy back the land use from Naomi, there's more involved. There's marrying Ruth. There's raising up a descendant to Mahlon's widow. Now, as I say, this was not an absolute obligation, say, on Boaz's part. But if he willingly assumes it, as he said he would in chapter 3, verse 11, then that's all right. You go ahead with that. It's hard to know exactly. Some people think that this is, sometimes this is called a leveret marriage or brother-in-law marriage. And remember, we maybe talked about that a little bit in Deuteronomy 25. There's that setup, that law that says that if you have brothers, they're all dwelling in the same household, one of them marries a wife, and he dies, he leaves her a widow, then the next brother in line marries her. Her brother-in-law marries her and is to raise up a child to his brother's name. And that was almost a requirement. The fella could get out of it with a great deal of shame, but that was almost a requirement. But there's not that kind of requirement here. Boaz isn't a brother of Mahlon. There is a voluntary element here. And yet, what seems to be the case is that you have something like the law of Deuteronomy 25 in the background, but it's kind of loosened up a bit, and it perhaps over the years some customs have arisen in which it's sort of like that, but it doesn't have the compulsion behind it if it's someone who's a more distant relative that is willing to marry the widow. And so it's sort of like that, but it doesn't have the expectation or the pressure behind it. Boaz willingly assumed the obligation here in the case of Ruth. All right, now, this fellow then, when he realizes what all it involves, says, whoa, can't do it. Sorry. It would ruin my inheritance. We don't need to go into what all that might involve, but he backs out. And as one writer says, at first, he looked upon this, if it just involved the use of the land and redeeming the land back, he could perform a respected family duty. He could enhance his reputation for having done so. He could gain land that on Naomi's death would then become his, and we remain with him. But, as another writer points out, with Boaz's twist, That is, you redeem the land, you also have to marry Ruth, etc., and raise up a child, etc. With Boaz's twist thrown in, he would have to support two women, perhaps pay for the field. There would be another mouth to feed if there was a child born to Ruth, and then that child would inherit the land. So either he couldn't or he wouldn't. In any case, he backs out. It's not as attractive a bargain as he thought it would be. Things are like that sometimes. They're not as attractive once we look at them a little closer. Sort of like the time when Mary, Queen of Scots, was executed under the reign of Elizabeth I. The executioner did a poor job. It took him 2.5 whacks to get the job done. And when he held up Mary's head and said, "God save the Queen," he was left holding a pile of auburn curls and a little white cap because her head dropped out and rolled like a misshapen football toward the spectators. She had been wearing a wig. And the people noticed that her head was very gray and nearly bald. Mary, Queen of Scots, the charming, vivacious, attractive Mary, Queen of Scots. She was only 44 years old when she was executed, but she had a wig. And when you saw what she really was, looked like, it wasn't nearly as attractive as you might have thought. Well, that's the way it is here. This fellow says, "The situation isn't very attractive to me once I know what the package deal is." And so he backs out. Now, notice, though, the commitment made by Boaz in verses 9 to 10. He calls on the court to bear witness, "I've acquired all that belonged to Elimelech," etc. And what's more, and in verse 10, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, is in an emphatic position in the text. It's as if it has emphasis. It's as if Boaz knows what he's really interested in and who really has his heart. "Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, I've acquired for my wife to raise up a name for the dead upon his inheritance." So here you have the commitment that Boaz makes, and it's a costly obligation. The other fellow backed out because of the costliness involved. Boaz willingly takes it up. He will suffer material loss if need be. Some Old Testament laws were like that. That they didn't necessarily reward the person who obeyed them. They might deplete him. For instance, in Exodus 34, the law about keeping the Sabbath. You work 6 days, you rest the seventh day, even in plowing time and harvest. You say, "But it's going to rain." That's all right. Just let it rain. Maybe you'll have better success with crops next year, but you suffer a loss if need be. And here, Boaz was willing to commit himself to what you might call a losing proposition financially. He's sticking with the costly way. He's as good as his word in chapter 3, verse 11. Now, this, of course, brings up a sort of a foreshadowing, doesn't it? I don't mean that there's any direct prophecy here, but there's a kind of a marvelous picture here, isn't there, of the Lord Jesus Christ's commitment to us as his people, about the way he will give himself for us. Remember the contrast Jesus drew between himself and the hired hand in John 10. The hired hand, he sees the wolf coming and he leaves the sheep and he flees because he's a hired hand and he doesn't care. The sheep don't belong to him and he doesn't care about the sheep really. And what's the contrast? "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." The good shepherd gives himself all the way to the death, if need be, to protect his sheep. He's not a hired hand. That's the commitment Jesus makes to his people. It's the commitment that's reflected in Romans 15, where it says Christ did not please himself. It's the commitment reflected in Jesus' words in John 6:38, when he says, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. It's the commitment that prophesies of him in Isaiah 53, verse 12, when it says he poured out his soul to death. That's what he does for his people. That's the costly commitment. It's the commitment of Philippians 2, 6, and 7, where it says that Christ, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a slave. You might say it's a losing proposition. It's a costly one. And he commits himself to it because of his commitment to his people. And doesn't that explain, in part, our love for him? Oz Guinness tells of a time during one of the periodic efforts of in the Soviet Union to eradicate religious belief. The Communist Party sent out KGB agents to various churches and so on in the nation on a certain Sunday morning. And one agent was struck by the deep devotion of an elderly woman who was kissing the feet of a life-sized carving of Christ on the cross. And so he said to her, Babushka, grandmother, are you also prepared to kiss the feet of the beloved General Secretary of our great Communist Party? Why, of course, she shot back, but only if you crucify him first. Now that's it. Because there's something about the costly commitment of our Redeemer that wins and explains our love for him. And you see a faint depiction of that in the commitment of Boaz. Jesus had a Boaz complex about him. And then secondly, we're meant to see here the expectant prayer of God's people, verses 11 and 12, the expectant prayer of God's people. Now, you don't usually leave court, of course, with a prayer of blessing ringing in your ears, but you did in Bethlehem, if not in South Carolina. And you notice that there's a particular prayer here in verse 11. They said, the people and the elders said, we're witnesses. And then they go on and announce this blessing prayer. May Yahweh grant that the woman who is coming into your house may be like Rachel and like Leah, who both build up the house of Israel. Now, one thing that is a prayer for, you might say, productivity, to put it bluntly. They're praying, as they say in verse 12, for the seed which Yahweh will give to you from this girl. We want there to be a birth and so on. So they're praying for productivity. And you notice that they allude to Rachel and Leah, Jacob's main wives, who built up the house of Israel along with their maidservants. Well, you can read all about that in Genesis 29 and 30. It was sort of like a soap opera in an OB ward, but at the end of it all, there were those kids. God had been faithful to his promise. So they allude to that, and there's this prayer for productivity, and then there's also a prayer for prominence. You notice that in especially verse 12, that your household might be like the household of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. And there you're going back to Genesis 38, and the the importance or this reference to Tamar giving birth to Perez. Perez was the head of one of the main clans of the tribe of Judah. In fact, the clan of which Boaz was a part. And so they're asking for a certain prominence to be given to Boaz and this and the child from this marriage. So this kind of prayer. Now, this prayer is needed here because the suspense at this point is even higher than at the threshing floor and at the court in the town gate. For however many years of marriage that Ruth and Mahlon had in Moab, we don't know how long they'd been married for sure. Mahlon and his family were there for 10 years. How long was he married to Ruth during that time? 6, 8 years? Don't know. But there had never been a child. So far from that marriage, Ruth had been barren. No child had been born to date. And now you get past the crisis of the threshing floor. Will Boaz be willing to cover Ruth in marriage, etc.? Well, yes, finally he is. That suspense is out of the way. And then, but there's near a redeemer, a nearer relative. What will happen if he wants to perform the rite of redemption? Well, the court scene takes care of that. And so that's solved. But now we're not home free. What if this marriage doesn't produce an heir, because Ruth hasn't been able so far to produce an heir? And so right to the end, if you're thinking in terms of literary suspense, right to the end almost, you're on under a literary cliff. And only verse 13 will relieve that suspense. But what I want you to see here is this prayer is not just a neat little ditty that's not really necessary. It addresses a real need here. Now, that's the particular prayer. I think this leads us to think, though, in terms of a general view of prayer in the whole book of Ruth. We haven't always pointed this out. There's a good bit of prayer in the book of Ruth for a short book. These are prayers for blessing. As someone has said, all the prayers in the book of Ruth are answered, but not necessarily in the way that could be forecasted. For example, chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, Naomi utters that blessing upon Ruth and Orpah. May Yahweh deal kindly or show his hesed love, his faithful love to you, as you have done with the dead and with me, etc. May you find rest in the house of your husband, that is, in the house of another husband. Now, we don't know what happened to Orpah and so on. But for Ruth, we notice indeed Naomi's prayer in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 comes about in her marriage to Boaz. The prayer is answered. And then, of course, you have the prayer in chapter 2, verse 12, where Boaz says to Ruth, may Yahweh give you a full reward, etc. Yahweh under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And oddly enough, that prayer was answered as well with a little persuasion from Ruth in chapter 3 at the threshing floor, when you remember she picked up Boaz's reference to Yahweh's wings, and she said, now take me under your wing, spread your wing over me in marriage and give me that protection. It's as if she's saying, why don't you, Boaz, yourself help to answer your own prayer? And he was willing to do so. And then you have this prayer in chapter 4, verses 11 to 12. And you'll see it begin to be answered in verse 13. But it won't begin with or come to 12 children that we know of, but at least one child. So these prayers are answered. And these prayers for blessing. Now, what are we to make of this? I think on reflection of this, we should say we should not take prayer lightly. These prayers for blessing in the book of Ruth are not just little ditties. Yahweh takes them quite seriously, obviously. And that's not a marvel, perhaps, because Psalm 65 addresses Yahweh as the one who hears prayer. And indeed, he does. But he, and so our attitude toward prayer ought to be one in which we esteem it. Since Yahweh seems to esteem his people's prayer so much, then we should esteem prayer. And we should also take great care with our prayers as well. I was struck reading one of the anecdotes of Rabbi Duncan. I know I've mentioned him before. It was Dr. John Duncan, who was that very godly but very eccentric Old Testament professor in Scotland in the 1840s or so, and around there and so on. He was the Lord made John Duncan and then threw away the mold. There was no one quite like him. He was a bit strange in a way, but he was always wrestling with assurance of salvation and that sort of thing. But one time, I think maybe a former student, but a friend certainly, by the name of Moody Stewart, asked Dr. Duncan, or Rabbi Duncan as he was known, if he would come to his congregation and preach for him, fill the pulpit for him. And Rabbi Duncan said, "I'll be glad to preach if you take the prayers. I'm not able to pray at present, but I can preach a bit and would like it. I'll be glad to preach if you take the prayers." Now, that doesn't mean that preaching is easy. It's a bit of distress and anguish all the time, etc. But really, anyone can preach if you just do the work and so on. But now prayer, that's something more. "I'll be glad to preach if you take the prayers." We need to esteem the whole matter of prayer, because Yahweh our God esteems the prayers of his people. The book of Ruth tells us that that is so. And then I think we ought to notice, thirdly, the strange quirks of God's program. The strange quirks of God's program. Did you catch that name at the end of their prayer? We're looking at verse 12 here. You know, when they said, "We want your household that it might be like the household of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Tamar, you can find her in Genesis 38 if you don't remember. And the tribal ancestor Judah fathered twins by Tamar, one of whom was Perez, mentioned in our text. He's the head of one of the tribe's major clans. Tamar was apparently a Canaanite, and her scheme in Genesis 38 made Naomi's threshing floor plan look like kindergarten play, believe me. And I can't prove it, but I wonder if the very presence of Ruth didn't bring Tamar to mind for these folks at the city gate. Because you see, all through the book of Ruth, six times, Ruth is Ruth the Moabitess, or however your version translates, or Ruth the Moabite girl. She's always the Moabitess. She's the outsider. She's the foreigner. She's the one that isn't a part of Israel per se. And perhaps when they think of Ruth, they think back to, yes, there was Tamar, apparently a Canaanite, and she wasn't within the family of Jacob either. And yet, this Ruth affair has happened before. God had used another woman that wasn't a part of, you might say, the covenant people per se, as he's now using this Moabite girl. And Yahweh seems to be bringing her among us and using her to build up our tribal family. God seems to have two ways of doing things, doesn't he? The ordinary and the unconventional. And you have the Tamars and the Ruths that are made a part of God's plan in bringing redemption into his world. And it breaks the mold that we sometimes create for him. There's something utterly refreshing, isn't there, about God's unconventionality. I find it refreshing to see that in people sometimes. You have to watch it because sometimes it's just plain weirdness on the part of people. But sometimes there's a certain unconventionality that's just very attractive and endearing. I think I found it in my father. My father was a pastor, and I have some of his pastoral reports that he used to give to his congregation. Normally, they were one-page typewritten reports, and they would cover a year of his pastoral ministry among a certain congregation. It would cover, say, 1935, and the report might be given in, say, January of 1936 at the congregational meeting, and he would read this thing. It was just some of it was consisted of statistics and that sort of thing, but he would go through it and some of his comments and so on. I have copies of these reports my dad made. I think they're hilarious sometimes. He mentioned on one occasion, this was 1935, he was serving a three-church charge. He preached, I think, every Sunday at all three churches and maybe had an evening service as well at one of them. So he was very busy and so on. But they had prayer meetings in two of the congregations sometime during the week. And he said in his report there were 36 prayer meetings conducted at the one church, and there were a total of 23 prayer meetings conducted at the other. And he gave what was covered in the Bible study part that he did with these groups connected with the prayer meeting. And then he made this comment at the end of that paragraph. He said the greater part of both these congregations of, I have to say, Poloni Almoni, I don't want to mention them. The greater part of both these congregations of such and such apparently do not value the prayer meetings as they never attend. That's in his report that he reads to the congregation. No, Pop, you didn't say that. You didn't say that to him. Sure he did. But they might be offended. Maybe they need to be offended. It just kind of breaks the mold of the usual churchly nicety and so on. And another time in 1956, he included toward the end of his pastoral report, sometimes pastors are asked to candidate at another congregation, possibly to receive a call to another work and so on. So in his pastoral report to the congregation he was serving, he actually said this: two opportunities to candidate were received during the year from Pitcairn, Pennsylvania, and from Harrisville in Uniontown, Ohio. Family conditions dictated that these invitations be refused, although they offered nice increases in salary. Who has the gall to say something like that? But there's something so refreshing about such candor, dangerous as it might be. Unconventional. And that's the way, in one sense, the God of the Bible is. God is always faithful, but he's not always predictable. And sometimes he does outlandish things. He doesn't blush to use Ruth the Moabite girl as his handmaid in carrying out his kingdom plan. Indeed, there's something very Tamarish and Ruthish about the fact of your own position, because most of you are not Israelites after the flesh. Have you ever read Romans 11, verses 17 to 24? You remember when Paul compares the people of God, especially Israel, to an olive tree, and he's speaking to non-Israelite believers, and he says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." So if he's saying to Gentiles, you didn't belong. But God took you as if you were a wild olive shoot and grafted you in. You know, it's hard for us perhaps to get into that mentality that was so pervasive in the New Testament period. But you didn't belong. You were on the outside. You had no place nor right to be among the people of God. But God gave you a place. You were grafted in. You were alienated, as Paul says, from the commonwealth of Israel. You're a bunch of Tamar and Ruth clones. And you were brought near by the blood of the Messiah. And what praise you owe, because Yahweh is miraculously unconventional. To wrap the arms of his covenant around you and graft you in so that you piggyback on Israel's blessings. That's all bad for a day in court, really. Think what it must have meant for Naomi to sense that sometimes the people whom God afflicts begin to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Let us pray. O hearer of prayer, while we are in the land of the living, we would offer you our praise for a willing Redeemer, for prizing the prayers of your people and hearing them, and for being a God who is refreshingly different. We offer our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.